message is from one generation to the next. From one generation to the next. And we are in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. And if you don't have your Bible, we are also projecting it on the screen so you can see it. The Word of God says as following: When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Urz, in the hill country of Ephraim, the north mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had shown them, had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. I want to give you the context of what's going on. God had a plan, and the plan was all the way back to Abraham. God actually told Abraham, and we read this in the book of Genesis, that the moment that he was going to lead him to a promised land, that his descendants would be held in captivity, and he even tells them time for about 400 years, and that they were going to be released, and he was going to take them to a promised land. And so God orchestrates events in history, and you have Abraham comes, and then his son Isaac, and then finally Jacob, who was called Israel. And toward the end of Genesis, they are invited by Joseph into Egypt because there is a great famine in the land. And so they are rescued from the famine, and they live in Egypt, in a section, in Goshen. Fast forward to the book of Exodus, and another Pharaoh arises who did not know Joseph, and he takes the people of Israel and puts them into slavery, into captivity. And as you're reading through the book of Exodus, you see the hand of the Lord move in a miraculous way to free the people from the possession of Pharaoh, and they are allowed to go out of that land where God will lead them. What normally would have taken 2 or 3 months' journey to go from Egypt to the promised land ended up taking them 40 years. And the reason it took them 40 years is as they were in the promised land, they were given the opportunity, approaching the borders of the promised land, they were given the opportunity to invade it, but the spies who brought back a report said, there's no way, absolutely no way we can conquer that land. The people are large, they're strong, they have fortified cities. We will get massacred. And because the people of Israel chose to listen to that report, they chose not to go in and collect the promised land that God had promised them. And so they spent 40 years in the desert, marching around and doing circles in the desert, dying off. A whole generation dies off until the new generation comes. Fast forward, you have the book of Deuteronomy. You have Moses leading the people, a new generation, and he's telling them, you guys are about to enter the promised land. God will give you this promised land, but he's making the covenant or a pact, a treaty with you. And as long as you prove faithful to him, as long as you love him, as long as you put him first above all things, he will give you this promised land. And this is what I expect from you. Moses dies, and then he is followed by another leader. And they are in the problem, and in Joshua is the new leader, and he helps them conquer and enter into the promised land and begin to conquer it. But chapter 1 of Joshua tells us that the people do not conquer everything that the Lord had told them to conquer. They conquer sections of it, but they aren't obedient. Once again, the difficulty of the situation is there, and they aren't obedient. And he gives them a message, and he tells them, you have to love the Lord, you have to put him first, you have to be obedient. And so we pick up in the book of Judges, which is the book that follows Joshua. And here we have this generation that has entered into the promised land. They've taken part of it, but they haven't taken everything that they were supposed to take. They haven't been fully obedient. And we read in verse 6, as we just read, when Joshua dismissed the people, after giving them this exhortation, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Some were more faithful in doing that than others. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of all the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So as Joshua was alive, as Joshua was leading them, they were faithful to God. As the elders who had been with Joshua and helped him lead, they were faithful to God. But we skip to verse 10. And it says, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And notice this part, I've highlighted it for you. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, it's very easy to read this and just kind of skip over it, but I want you to understand the terrible, terrible, terrible failure of Joshua and his generation. Because it's not that the Bible says they didn't witness it. Of course they didn't witness it. They weren't around to see the hand of God move. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They did not know God. Now, this is a failing. A huge, huge failing. Because the Lord God had commanded Israel, to be faithful in teaching who he was to the next generation. So the first failing says the failing of Israel in the family. And we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. This is the great Shema. This is the great declaration of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Sounds familiar. Jesus quoted this in the New Testament. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Okay, that is personal responsibility. God is calling me as a person to love him completely and totally and unwavering. Okay, great. But notice what he says, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to who? Your children. So God isn't just interested in what you do and what you know and what you believe. God commands you directly to say, not only is this responsibility for you, but you have a responsibility to teach your children who it is I am and what I have done. And he gives us very practical examples in the book of Deuteronomy. Now remember, Deuteronomy was written, and it was the instructions that Moses gave to the people right at the point that they were about to enter into the promised land. So before they even step their first foot onto the promised land, God is giving this declaration. You need to know who I am. I am one. I'm not a multiple God. I am one. You need to have a good statement of faith, a good statement of theology. You need to live out your theology in a practical way, and you are responsible to teach this to your children. And look what it says, continuing on in verse 7. and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, you are to put my word in every place that you see. I am to be continually not only on your mind, but on the mind of your kids. The fact that we read in Judges chapter 2 that the next generation did not know God means that on a family level, they were not being responsible in teaching the next generation who God was. They were failing in this great responsibility. I want to tell you that we as a church, not just us, Crossroads Community, church, we as a church in America are failing to do this every single day. I had the opportunity, I was a youth pastor, and I had the opportunity to work with youth. And I remember there were many instances where we would do a Sunday night gathering. It was more of a social, we would talk about the word, and it was more of a deep study of the word, kind of an overview of the word. You'd invite guests, you'd invite people, and then we would do something on Wednesday nights, which was a Bible study, and actually divided the boys and the girls, because little boys up 13 or 14 kind of get distracted by little girls. It's kind of one of those things that happen, right? You don't know how many times I personally heard from parents when I said, hey, we're doing Bible studies on Wednesday. We're learning stuff. It's real fun. We're studying the word. We're learning stuff. We'll have snacks and we play some games at the end. Oh, my kid has baseball. My kid has basketball. My kid has soccer. Oh, my kid has this or that. And it was very frequent that not only were the kids missing church on Wednesday or even Sunday nights, sometimes they were just missing on Sundays. Now, I want to let you know that sports has its place. Athletics is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with athletics. It's a good thing. It fosters strength, teamwork. But the message that the parents were sending to the kids, and it's something I've seen many times over, is that church is a secondary thing. That yes, you go to church, that's good, as long as you have time for it. There's an instance of somebody I know who was an elder of a church, who his sons never went to church because they were always involved in Boy Scouts and other stuff and doing things. And now that they are older, all of them except one don't go to church. Why not? Because it was never taught as a priority for them. It was always something that was secondary. Go to church, good, as long as you have time. If you have to go to baseball, if you have to do whatever else, that is first. I don't know if many of you know this, but I love to play chess. I'm a huge fan of playing chess. But I've been in very, very little tournaments. Not because I don't want to be in the tournaments, but growing up, I didn't go to tournaments because the tournaments were Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And for me in my house, it wasn't a debate. It wasn't even a question that entered my mind to come up to my parents and say, hey, can I miss Sunday this weekend or can I miss that? Because it wasn't something that we did, because simply we knew that on Sunday morning we were to be in church. Now I want you to understand, I'm not preaching legalism. I'm not telling you be legalistic in this. I'm not saying that you can get away on a Sunday every now and then. That's fine. That's something normal. People get away. But what I'm trying to tell you is that when we prioritize other things before God, we cannot be surprised that when our kids grow up, they will follow our example. And they will see in us that church, that our faith, yes, are additions to our lives. They're not the primary focus of our lives. Now, the Bible doesn't give us details. They don't tell us how specifically the nation of Israel, the families, failed on this. But I can tell you, had they been doing what the Bible says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, I can guarantee you that next generation would not have completely failed and left the Lord God. I can tell you that there would have been a difference. So the failing of Israel in the family. Next, we see the failing of Israel in its leaders. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 through 11. I'm going to give you the background on this because here it shows someone who was a priest who failed in his family because he had two sons, and the context apparently seems that they brought strange fire to the Lord and were consumed and they were killed. It's interesting because he's going to mention about not drinking, and it almost lends itself to believe that the reason his two sons did that was they might have entered God's presence drunk and done something inappropriately because they weren't thinking and God consumed them in fire. But notice the message he gives them. Verse 8, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die,'" which had just happened to his sons. "'It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations.'" That idea of following along in generations. This is something that you need to teach. And notice verse 10. "'You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean.'" And verse 11. "'And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses.'" The priests, the Levites, were the ones in charge to not only officiate the ceremonies and the sacrifices that were being done, they were responsible to teach the people who God was and who he and what he commanded them to do. You see, throughout the Bible, as you study it, every time there are significant moments, God tells them to remember what happened. When there is a significant battle, he tells them, "Remember this battle that I was with you." When there was a significant point of crossing, when they crossed from into the promised land, they put down stones to remember where they crossed. There is constantly this idea that God is teaching, you are to remember what I have done for you, and you are to teach this to your children. So when somebody asks, why is there a tall pile of stones, 12 stones high, on this point in the river, that's where you're going to say, that's where God opened the river for us to cross into his promised land. God wants us to be practical in our faith. And sometimes we just kind of separate things into different departments. Sundays for church and the other 6 days were to get things done. But that's not how God views things. God views things as an opportunity. Every single day you have a chance to teach your children. Every single day you have a chance to show them and to remind them what God is doing. And little things. You go to a store and the lady gives you too much change. Instead of keeping it and pocketing it, you give it back to her. And if your son or your daughter was there with you, you tell them, hey, listen, the reason I gave back this change is because God tells us not to steal. And if I were to keep this money that doesn't belong to me, it's stealing. There you've just had a practical life lesson that your son or daughter is going to remember. But how do we as a church apply that lesson? How do we teach the next generation? How do we avoid losing them when they go to college and many of them, statistics prove, leave the faith and go off and live their lives without ever stepping foot in the church again? What do we as a church do? We are to emphasize the priority of the word. We are to show people who come to this church that what we do here in this church isn't simply a matter of our opinion or our taste. It's a matter of following diligently and faithfully that which God has commanded in his word. We are to seek ways, innovative ways, to open the doors to teach the gospel to those young people who have different tastes and different desires, without compromising the word, but customizing it so they can understand it, apply it, and live it. That means that sometimes, for the benefit of the next generation, we are called to be uncomfortable. I'm going to say that again because it got really quiet. Sometimes God calls us for us to sacrifice our personal preferences and comforts so we can relate the gospel in a way that kids can understand and appreciate. It does us no good to love God and to live for him and for a generation to come and go and not know God. That means we have failed, brothers and sisters. We have to realize that what brought us to Christ won't necessarily bring the next generation to Christ. Once again, I'm not talking about compromising the message. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is the message that we preach and teach. But I'm talking about what worked in one generation might not necessarily work in another. My dad was the product of the church bus ministry. And I know from history that this church, in one moment in its life, had a church bus ministry. And this was in Puerto Rico, so it's a different country. I mean, it's a different territory. It's a different language. But it worked in that time. The bus would go around and would pick up kids, and they would bring them to church. Can we do that nowadays? Not without signing 20 waivers, right? We can't. Does that minimize what God did in the previous generation? Not at all. But do we hold on to that and say, this is the way God will reach people? No. We pray, we seek the Lord, and we say, show us how you want us to reach this next generation. And it might be done in a totally different way that we don't know, that is maybe even weird to us, but as long as it's being faithful to God and to His word, then we say amen. Because that's how Paul was. Paul was that type of person where he would share the gospel message, be all things to all people with the hope of saving some, is what he says. And sometimes we hold on to something in a particular way, and the only reason we like to hold on to it is because that's how it was done when I was young. Or that's what brought me to the Lord. And we hold that method to be sacred when methods are not sacred, only the gospel is sacred. And God calls us to be flexible. God calls us to change. And that sometimes requires sacrifice. The third and final failing of Israel, it was a nation that forgets. We read from Deuteronomy, right? We read those verses in that same chapter. Now, this is the same chapter. We ended in verse 9. We are continuing in verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. And lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from the face of the earth. Going back to Judges chapter 2, verse 11. We had read that the generation had forgotten. What was the consequences of that? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's interesting because it's actually with an S. And there's a little bit of a debate about that. Why put an L? Wasn't it Baal? Baal was the title of a god, and there was one god, but they sometimes manifested itself differently in different regions, in different places. So what it's saying here in the word is that they served the gods of the people that surrounded them. It was specifically the warning that God had given them in Deuteronomy. Don't follow the gods of the people around you. Verse 12, and they abandoned the Lord God, the God of the fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. When you don't put God as center into your life, when you don't put Him as number one, when you don't teach that in your home, when you don't prioritize Him and you teach that in your church, then all that's left is for the people to mimic what they see around them. They lose their distinctiveness. God has called us, His children, to be distinct. That's what the word holy means. Holy literally means separate. Means separated unto God. God has called us to be separate, to be different. But when we don't prioritize him, when we don't put him first, then we begin to mimic the world. We begin to follow after the world because we have no other example before us. If you don't teach your children, if this church doesn't prioritize its youth and teach them and put them and to show them that God is first, then it is no surprise that when they get older, they will imitate and follow the world because they know no better. It is a constant battle. It is a constant battle. I remember when I was in middle school, it was a huge change for me. I went to elementary school. It was a nice local school. It was close. And then I went to middle school, and then the kids were busting from different parts of the community, and it was just a total shock. I remember in fifth grade, I had a copy of the Living Bible. I remember I had a Bible, a cartoon Bible, and I told my dad, hey, I need an actual Bible. This is a cartoon Bible. It doesn't cut anymore, you know? And so in fifth grade, he gave me the Living Bible, which, as you know, is it's a paraphrase translation. It's a little bit easier to read. And I remember I devoured that. I remember I was reading that fifth grade year. It really just spoke to me. Then when I went to sixth grade, it was like culture shock because all of a sudden, you got all these older kids. They're talking about things I never talked about. And I began to mold myself to be like them. I wanted to fit in. I began to talk like them. I began to curse like them. I began to tell the same dirty jokes that they were. In the home, I was this saint, and at school, I was this devil. And that's how I became, because I felt like I had to imitate them. That was the great temptation for me, to fall into that example of what they were doing. And I remember hearing a song that kind of really convicted me from the Newsboys, the chorus of it says, shine, make them wonder what you got. And it talked about the fact that make them wish that they were not looking from the outside in. And it totally flipped it for me. I know it was a song. I know it was not maybe the biggest thing. But for me at that age, it made me realize I should not be jealous of them. They need to be jealous of me. They need to see Christ in me. I have something much better through Jesus Christ than they have through the world. And that is a good biblical pride. Pride isn't always bad. When it's pride about your achievement, that's bad. But when your pride, what you boast in, as the Apostle Paul, is in Christ and him crucified, you're permitted to have that pride. Because it's not about you, it's about him. And I remember that when I took that attitude, things began to change in my life. And I began to realize that what I was doing was not right, and it was not honoring God. Israel forgot what God had done for them. They forgot. They didn't pass it along. And that next generation was an evil generation. And if you continue reading that chapter 2, we don't have time to do it now. I'm just going to mention it. You can do it when you get home. The rest of chapter 2 tells you the cycle of what happens in the book of Judges. They're thrown into captivity, they suffer, they cry out to the Lord, a judge stands up, he rescues them, they serve the Lord until the judge dies, and then they go back to serving other gods. And there's this vicious cycle in the book of Judges that continues, where one generation forgets the victories of the previous generation. So what are our victories? What victories do we have here at Crossroads Church? Number one, we have a legacy. We have a legacy of men and women who have gone before us with great sacrifice, have given us everything we have. And I'm not just talking about the building. We have a spiritual legacy in this church. It would be good to remind the next generation of what we have achieved here locally. Number two, we've been given freedom to venture out and do things. This church doesn't have a debt. You realize that? This church doesn't have a building debt, as many churches do. I know of churches personally that have such a great debt from the building that they're only paying the interest of the building, they're not even paying the principal. This church doesn't have a debt. That means if we have the money that's been freed up because others were faithful to give and to build this church and to give us these beautiful facilities, then that means that money isn't just to be stored in a bank away and squirreled away for a rainy day. Yes, it's good to save money. It's to be invested for the future, to seek the ways that God would have us step out in faith and do things. God's calling us, brothers and sisters, to get out of our comfort zone and to take risks, risk for the gospel. And sometimes we worry about what we have that we forget what God wants to give us. The last verse I'm going to read, it's not projected, is what the Apostle Paul says. It's in the book of Philippians. It's a well-known verse. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is after Paul has given a long list, long laundry list of things that he achieved for God in his previous life as a Pharisee, things that he held as wonderful, that showed how wonderful a man he was, how much God owed him. And he calls it all rubbish. And his conclusion is verse 10, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The power of his resurrection is the power of transformation. God literally took Jesus Christ, who was physically dead in the tomb for 3 days, and he gave him a glorified body, and he was resurrected. He took that which was dead and brought it to life. People sometimes wonder, do miracles happen today? It can be debated on what we see on TV. We have to be careful. But I can guarantee you one miracle is happening every single day. Men and women who don't know the Lord are coming to know him, and he is bringing new life into them. God wants us as a church to know the power of his resurrection. God wants us to understand that if we depend on ourselves and what we are able to do, we will fall very short of what God wants for us. If we can do only that which is safe and that which is within our grasp, then we will become, and I say this in love, I am a member of this church, a powerless, mediocre church. The generations that were before us stepped out in faith and did great sacrifice to give us what we have today. Had they been comfortable, we would not have half of what we have. The question I ask you today, and with love, is what sacrifice is God calling us to make? What are we willing to do for the sake of the gospel? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as was famously written in the book, we don't want to waste our life. You give us such a small amount of time on this earth compared to an eternity in heaven. Such a blink of an eye, Lord God, is what we're given here on earth. We're only given one opportunity, one chance to make that difference. There are no do-overs. And Lord God, I feel that not just here, but in many churches across America, we only do that which we see as possible. And there is no real faith. So challenge us, God. Challenge us as the church to venture out, to take risks, to be uncomfortable, but overall to be led by your Holy Spirit. Lead us to what you think is possible, what you know to be possible, not what we think is possible. And may we take this message to heart, so that the next generation that comes after us, Lord God, would faithfully serve and love you just as we are trying to do, Lord. We ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Going to go ahead and prepare to take the communion now.